The sacrificial system was imposed upon Israel after the Exodus from Egypt was intended to present Christ to the people of God. Now, of course, that was many, many years before Christ literally walked on the earth as a human being. But the sacrificial system itself was intended to point the people forward in understanding. There's much space devoted to the subject of the sacrificial system in the Bible. I wonder if you've ever thought about that in terms of why. The Bible is a handbook for living, and yet there seems to be a lot of material contained in the first part of the Bible that sort of, well, let's sort of gloss over that. It doesn't really have too much bearing on today. Here we are in the 20th century, and for various reasons, we can't conduct a sacrificial system. We have no priesthood in terms of the Levitical priesthood. We have a spiritual priesthood, but we don't have a Levitical priesthood. We don't have a temple. We don't have the things necessary to perform the sacrifices. And yet, they take up so much space in the Bible. The Bible that has been given to us for the 20th century, and as Mr. Armstrong many times pointed out, the Bible was primarily meant for the people of God at the end time, today, and there it is, right in your Bible, the sacrificial system. We are told that all Scripture is given by inspiration, and that it is profitable to make the man of God whole and perfect. I wonder if we make good use of the Scripture to this end. You see, the sacrificial system is a series of types. In other words, it's like a picture. It's like an emblem, a representation that God has used to teach some very important principles. Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verses 13 and 14. Hebrews 5, verses 13 and 14. Paul is thinking here in terms of the spiritual differences that exist amongst the people of God, and that's acceptable because there will be those new in the faith, there will be those old in the faith, so to speak. But what he's exhorting is a certain growth and progression, because he says, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. We're very familiar with this expression, having nothing to do with the physical milk that one drinks. This is to do with the understanding and appreciation of the Word of God, and just taking some of the superficial principles of Christian living is like dealing with the milk. And he says that we're unskillful if we just stay with the milk. He says, but strong meat belong to them that are of full age. And I do appreciate the differences, and I do appreciate there will be some in a congregation that can handle stronger meat than others. But basically, overall, being here, being to the stage where you're at the Church of God, you're in the Church of God, at as in attending if you're not yet baptized, but if you're baptized, then you should be starting to chew on some strong meat. You don't stay with the milk. The milk brought you into the church. When you were called, you began to deal with that. Now it's time to chew on some other stuff. Even those who by reason of use, that's my emphasis, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. A superficial reading of the sacrificial system will not produce any real understanding. Now, some of you may understand that from previous experiences before you came into this church, because many people, even in the world, undertake a reading program as far as the Bible is concerned, and many denominations have literature that they give to their members, and it tells you which chapters to read today. You know, January the 1st, you read this much. January the 2nd, this much. And by the time you get to the end of the year, you will have completed the Bible. How many people start out on that program, very enthusiastic. They get into Genesis and, wow, this is hot stuff. And they get into Exodus and, well, that's not too bad, the story about the Exodus. And we think of the movie, The Ten Commandments. So we get wrapped up in that. But then we hit the last three. And everything's enthusiastic. And so we start to get into Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And by the time we get halfway through that, well, we'd rather watch Days of Our Lives, or, you know, the football or something else that's a lot more interesting, because it just gets plain heavy, doesn't it, when you get into the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the temple, and everything else, and you grind down. However, we are of full age in the sense that we have the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's what I mean by every single one of us that's attending the Church of God. You either have the Holy Spirit as being begotten by it, or the Holy Spirit is available to work with your mind. And so we must use the Scriptures to gain greater discernment. We must use the Scriptures. By reason of use, have their senses strengthened. Okay, so that right and wrong become a deeper importance to us. Now, from the point of view that we look at the sacrificial system, we have an added advantage that the Israelites did not have, and that is, above and apart from the Holy Spirit that I've just referred to, we know the reality of what these types pointed to. You see, to them, to say Christ didn't mean anything. I guess the word didn't exist in the language at that time, because there was not a Christ. There was a Melchizedek, but there was not a Christ, a Messiah. It was not a part of their understanding. Now, we can say Messiah, and we understand, because hindsight is very, very clear, isn't it? And we look back a couple of thousand years, almost, and then we begin to see what it was all about. See, Christ is the key to the types that you find within the sacrificial system. Everything to do with the sacrificial system implicates Christ somehow. Today, I want to focus on just two of the types so that we can have our senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And I warn you here at the beginning of this sermon that we are going to chew on some strong meat today. And hopefully, chew 100 times before we swallow, so that when we swallow, it's well digested. I hope to reach into some minds today, and I'm not going to say anything that is necessarily new, but I hope, and I certainly prayed to this end before I came here this morning, that God's Spirit working in your mind, and in mine obviously, will reach down into some deep recesses and stir up some spiritual discernment, some spiritual activity that very necessarily needs to be done. The sacrifices can be divided into two general categories. Now, this is my thought. Maybe theologians wouldn't necessarily agree with me, but what I am going to do is simply put them into the two categories of what they were relative to God. And in the Bible, it's either a sweet savor or it's not a sweet savor to God. And they're the two general categories to which we can put the sacrifices into. When it says this particular offering or that particular offering was a sweet savor to God, what it means is simply it was acceptable to God. God enjoyed it, God liked it, it was quite appropriate, and God was deeply involved with it in as far as acceptance is concerned. In Ephesians 5 and in verse 2, Ephesians 5 and in verse 2, here is a specific reference to what all of the types pointed to, and that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the ultimate offering, if you like, in verse 2 of Ephesians 5, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Jesus Christ's offering was totally acceptable to God. He came in perfection. He offered himself willingly, and God accepted that offering, and it was sweet to him. In this category of the sweet savor, we put the burnt sacrifice, the meat offering, and the peace offering. They can all be placed under this category because they were sweet savors to God. When the individuals or the priests on behalf of the individuals offered these particular offerings or sacrifices, they were acceptable to God. And an indication of this is that they were offered on the altar in the court of the tabernacle. In close, if you like, knowing that God dwelt in the Holy of Holies, in close to God, because they were acceptable. I will be referring as we go along to some others that were not offered in close proximity to God. Under this category of the sweet savor, sin is not the focus. These sacrifices did not focus on sin. And that tells you why they were acceptable to God. There's no implication of sin in these sacrifices. I guess if we wanted to get picky, you could perhaps find it. But the overall intent was not to involve sin. And so they were a sweet savor to God. The other category, those that were not a sweet savor, are the category that we're going to look at today. I'm not dealing with those that are acceptable to God. There are two that were not acceptable to God in as much as they involved sin. And the names imply that. That is the trespass offering and the sin offering. They're the two that we are going to dwell on today to glean, hopefully, a deeper understanding. The sin and the trespass offering. The first thing that we must allow our minds to address relative to these two offerings is God's attitude toward sin. Because if we can grasp the significance of these two, if we can grasp the significance of firstly the trespass offering and secondly the sin offering, we are going to grow in true repentance. You see, they're in the Bible. They occupy a considerable part of the books of the law. And what I want us to see today as we chew on this strong meat is that they're there for us to understand more deeply what real repentance is all about. Real repentance. Now, this time of the year, we don't go out and party. We put together end-of-year reports. Right? Every church pastor has been sent stuff from headquarters. It happens every year. All these forms you've got to go through, and you've got to fill out a full, complete report on each church area for the year's activities. And one of the things they ask us to categorize and to list what we consider to be, in order of priority, the major problems in each church congregation. And I'm going to share with you what I have placed at the top of the list for San Francisco. This afternoon I'll share with Oakland what's top of the list, because it happens to be the same for both congregations. The greatest problem that we have in this church area is conversion. Conversion. Now, you've heard said that marriage rates its number one problem in the church. I say that marriage rates as the number one problem because of the lack of conversion. I say family rates as probably number two because of lack of conversion. I rate child rearing as a serious problem, but all come because of and behind the lack of a true repentance that leads to a deep conversion. So marriage problems are paramount, as Mr. Descartes says, absolutely. But why have we got marriage problems? What are the problems we face in marriage? Well, in this area, and I'm only speaking as the pastor of this church, I am not speaking for the church in total. Every other church pastor will have his opportunity to say what he feels. But in this area, the majority of the problems I deal with in marriage come from conversion or a lack thereof. And if we could get the two partners to be more deeply repentant and converted, we would sort out some of our marriage problems. Have you truly repented? And I'm going to ask that question in another way. Do you really understand sin? It's the same question. Do you really understand sin? Because true repentance involves an attitude toward sin. True repentance is a particular attitude, understanding, mindset, whatever we want to call it, toward sin. Now, just a few days ago, I sat down with somebody who has been involved in some sexual activity outside of marriage and outside of the Church of God. This is a member of the church. One of four that I've dealt with in the last 2 weeks. There are a number of people who are sitting at home today contemplating whether or not they really want to be a part of the Church of God, and I've got a few more to deal with in the coming week. I know of four, so I would assume there are at least eight I don't know of. In this conversation with one of these individuals, the comment was said, I don't see sex as any big deal. It's no big deal. That shows, brethren, that there is no or very little understanding of what the trespass offering or the sin offering was all about. That is a very frightening statement to be made by somebody who is a baptized member of the Church of God, and in all four cases the same attitude is involved. And for those of you who are participating in extramarital sexual activity that I don't know about, it applies to you too. Because you don't know, you don't appreciate God's attitude towards sin. And if we could appreciate God's attitude towards sin, then we will become more deeply repentant, and we will get this show moving forward in a way that it really should be moving forward. Let's begin with the trespass offering. Leviticus 5. Leviticus chapter 5 and in verse 15. Just let's read here a little about the trespass offering. There is a difference between the trespass and the sin offering that is very significant, although they both deal with sin. And I'm starting with the trespass because it's going to lead us into the sin offering in a way that will show us how repentance is supposed to lead us. If a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the eternal. Now, I'm not going to take a diversion at this point and necessarily delve into what the holy things are, but allow me to say to you that I believe that basically it's referring to tithing. The tithes are holy, particularly the first and third are stated so in the Bible as being holy. Then he shall bring for his trespass unto the eternal a ram without blemish out of the flocks, with your estimation by shekels of silver, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for a trespass offering. I'm going to make the point here, and then I will cap it at the end, that the offerings, any offerings that people made, were expensive. They were expensive. There was a great deal of cost involved. You don't necessarily glean that appreciation just from reading through. It sounds like, well, let's race out here and grab a ram or a sheep or a goat or whatever, bring it in and have the priest, you know, slit its throat and do whatever had to be done. The beast had to be without blemish. It had to be the best that you had. And you've got to remember the type of structure of society where they weren't running around with millions of dollars in the bank. Their wealth was out there on 4 feet to a large degree. The herds that they owned, the flocks and so on. And so there was a great deal of expense and cost involved in giving an offering. He shall make amends for the harm that he has done in the holy thing, and shall add the fifth part thereto, and give it unto the priest. Now, one of the reasons why I tie in tithing is because there's some specific instruction regarding tithing that if you steal from your tithe, then you've got to add a fifth part to it in restitution. And the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. And if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Eternal, though he wist it not, yet is he guilty and shall bear his iniquity. I will come back to this in a moment. He shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock, with your estimation, for a trespass offering unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his ignorance, wherein he erred, and wist it not, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He has certainly trespassed against the Eternal. Now that statement in verse 19 is important for us to begin to appreciate what a trespass offering is. It is focusing on the wrong that has been done. If a person has done something wrong, whether they have stolen from their tithes or whether they have broken a commandment of God, as is mentioned in verse 17, whether they wist it not, whether they knew it and understood it or not, then they were to offer a trespass offering. Reading on, and the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, if a soul sin, now think about these next statements, very important, and commit a trespass against the Eternal, and lie unto his neighbor. Are we talking here about two separate divisions? No, we are not. And this, brethren, is something that you and I have got to grasp a little more deeply. This is dealing with a trespass. It is talking about a lie towards a neighbor. It is when you lie to somebody else. And how is it regarded by God? It is a trespass against God. Yes, the individual as well that you've lied to, but it's against God. The sin is against God, even though you have done it to another human being. That's how God sees sin. That escapes us in the main. And that we really need to understand. Commit a trespass against the Eternal and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship. And these are pretty broad categories if you wanted to extend them. Do we ever fellowship? Do we ever commit a trespass in the way we fellowship with each other? Do we ever gossip? An ever-growing problem, it seems, in the Church of God. Do we ever sin by gossiping? By spreading rumors? False information that we've picked up on the grapevine? If we do, it's a sin against God. And yet there wouldn't be one in this room that has any real strong feelings, I wouldn't think, about a gossip. That if you've been involved in gossip in the last week or so, it's against God. Or in a thing taken away by violence, or has deceived his neighbor. And then or has found that which was lost and lies concerning it and swears falsely in any of all these that a man does, sinning therein. Then it shall be, because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he has deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he found. All of these categories refer to interaction with other people. And we would put under the heading of loving our neighbor as ourselves. So the sin is involved in loving our neighbor. Or all that about which he has sworn falsely, he shall even restore it principal, and shall add the fifth part more thereto, and give it unto him to whom it appertains in the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Eternal, a ram without blemish, out of the flock, with your estimation. You see, the expense part again, for a trespass offering unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Eternal, and it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he has done in trespassing therein. And it was interesting that he made his offering not before the individual that he had trespassed. The offering was made before God, because that's where the sin had been made, to God. There's no mention here of a sweet savor, not acceptable to God, because these acts that are referred to here are not acceptable to God. The acts of trespass, the act of wrongdoing, which is sin, to give it a definition, is not acceptable to God. What things can we take note of here in the section that we have just written? First one I've already emphasized. Sin against neighbor is sin against God. Wrong is done. That's why it is called a trespass. And the focus with this particular sacrifice is on the act of wrongdoing. It is on the act of wrongdoing. It involves both man and God. It involves both man and God, and I'm going to again try and put a red line under this in your mind, because it is a tendency, a human tendency, to minimize sins if it only affects man. If it only affects another person, we tend to minimize the sin in our thinking. That's just a tendency, a natural tendency of human nature. What else is important? Well, in verse 15, where we started, it says, if a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance. Okay, you don't know that it is wrong to do that, but you do it. It is still important to God. In other words, it is not for man to decide what is sin, what is wrong. God decides, you see. It's God's standards that sin is measured by, not man's system. God tells us what is a trespass, not man. And when somebody says to me, sex is no big deal, we are measuring the sexual act by current social standards, not by God's standards. And that's why we lack conversion. That's why we are not experiencing true, deep repentance. Because we are measuring sin by the standards of a sinful, wicked world, which this is. Sex is no big deal in this world. I understand that. I've already made that comment to you previously about how out in the world it's no difference to blowing your nose. Has about the same relevance to people. And so when somebody in the Church of God says that to me, then I understand that they don't understand God's view of sin. That sin is toward God, not towards another human being. Spiritual blindness does not nullify sin. You are spiritually blind because of sin. Anybody who says this sin, whichever it might be, and I'm just using one as an example today, but whatever sin that you may want to list, is no big deal, is themselves a result and a product of sin. Because their minds have been dulled by the experience of sin. Hence the need for a deeper repentance and a more deeply converted approach to life. So when we address sin, it must be addressed by God's standards and not ours. Not whatever we have experienced in the past, not at whatever is around us in society, the standards of society. These values must be God's. 1 Corinthians 6 and in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6 and in verse 9. Let us just pick up, since I've used here one example, let's just pick up on God's attitude. Let's see whether it's important to God. Let's see whether blowing your nose equates with the sex act. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Not my words, the words of God through the Apostle Paul. Be not deceived. And then it mentions fornicators and adulterers. And that's all I'm focusing on for here. God says fornication, or the fornicator, will not be in the kingdom of God. God says the adulterer will not be in the kingdom of God. God says that those who commit sex outside of marriage, the sanctity of the marriage union, if it is unrepented of, will not be in the kingdom of God. And that's why we have some people at home today, so that that can be burned into their mind, that they cannot conduct themselves in such a manner and still be a part of the church of God. And for those of you who are doing this, and I don't know about it, take the lesson to heart. Because what is done in secret will be shouted from the housetops. It'll come out somewhere along the line. Stop it. Begin to see it, not as society sees it, but as God sees it, which is exactly what the trespass offering introduces us to. This offering that we've just read about also deals with restitution. If you committed a trespass, there was restitution. Once the sin is identified, once the trespass is identified, it's not just a matter of saying, oh, well, sorry. It's a matter that there has to be change. There has to be some action. See, they had to restore. Now, in the sense that we are dealing with here, it is spiritual. We have to change. Once we have identified the wrong, we have to change. Action. Not just mentally, intellectually going through the exercise of saying, oh yeah, that was wrong, sorry. There has to be some deep change on the inside. You see, the trespass offering focuses on the act of sin, and in so doing reinforces the law of God. Matthew 22, verse 36. Matthew 22 and in verse 36. The question being posed to Jesus Christ is this: Master, which is the great commandment in the law? That's the question. The answer is, you shall love the Eternal, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So the direction of the attitude is towards God. This is the first and great commandment. And the second one is very similar to this, and it is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Sin of any kind is not an act of love, and hence is directed against God. Now, there are other commandments, aren't there? We're all aware of different rules and regulations that God has laid down, but here is the summary. And they're two very similar statements, because they're basically directing us towards a relationship with God. And so how we love our neighbor has a direct bearing on how we love God. The two are tied together. And so sin is against God. The world continues to sin in increasing amounts because it only focuses on the wrong in relation to other people. It only focuses on wrong in relation to other people. It was the case a few years ago, let's say 10, 15 years ago, that the basic liberal attitude of society was that whatever act you wanted to do was fine so long as it didn't involve anybody else, or it didn't hurt, not involve, I misstated that, so long as it didn't adversely impact itself upon some other person. You could do whatever you wanted to do so long as it didn't hurt anybody else. You see, the act was just between you and another person. There was no thought of whether it was wrong in relation to God. Now, of course, sin breeds a certain dullness of mind, and the more you involve yourself in sin, the less sensitive you become, even to interpersonal relationships. And so as the world involves itself in more and more activity that is sinful, the less sensitive we become to even to other people, the less tolerant we even become because of the senses being deadened by sin. And today it gets down to the point of, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and I don't care how it impacts itself on you. Get out of my way. Right? That's where we've arrived at today. But we started out down the line where we did care about other people, but not anymore. Romans 3 and in verse 10. Romans 3 and in verse 10. here is a true statement, given the world in which we live today. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Maybe I shouldn't have made that statement to introduce that verse, because that might deflect it away from us out into the world, and I certainly don't mean to do that. It involves us. There is none righteous, no, not one. And which one of us, myself included, can sit here this morning and not have sinned in the last 24 hours? There is none that understand. There is none that seek after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. Do we understand that about society? I don't think some of us do, to be honest. Otherwise, I wouldn't be making this point. I don't think some of us do understand that there is none that does good. As far as God sees, you see, not the way the man equates goodness, the way God equates it, and the way God sees human activity. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Their tongues, they have used, with their tongues have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. I was sitting at dinner last evening and received a phone call. Somebody extremely distressed, their brother had just shot and killed someone. Divorced his wife, or is in the act of divorcing his wife, the divorce proceedings of less than a year, involved with another woman outside of the marriage, which is what broke up the marriage, and now less than a year's time, he killed her. Took a gun and blasted life out of a human body. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Why? Because she didn't want to be part of the relationship anymore. So something went against what I want to do, so what do? I pull out a gun and go bang and take a human life. No thought about what is involved, what they have done. She deserved it. She was going to leave me. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known? And look at verse 18, which summarizes all of the activity of the above verses. There is no fear of God before their eyes. When that man pulled out that gun yesterday and blasted that woman, there was no fear of God. There was not even a fear of another person. I was told last night of an account that happened just recently over in one of the shopping malls in the East Bayside. An off-duty policeman tried to prevent one of the young hoodlums of the district from breaking up on something within the shopping mall. What did he get for his trouble? 3 broken ribs. No fear. He went and identified. He was in plain clothes. He identified himself as an off-duty policeman. The person said, "So what?" And he was bigger than the policeman. He picked him up and threw him against something and broke his ribs. Fear? Not even fear of the law. Man's law. How can there possibly be fear of God? Now we, bringing it right down to home, verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law. And brethren, we can't go and plead ignorance. We may have when we first came into the church and didn't appreciate or understand it all. But we're of full age. God's Spirit is revealing the law to us, not only the letter, but the spiritual intent. So we are under the law, or within the law. The law applies to us. We're not ignorant. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. God has called us out of sin. Yes, he understood where we were, and we were deeply enmeshed in sin as a way of life. But God called us out of that, so that we might identify that sin within us and change. So that God could hold then this group of people up before the world as an example to convict them of sin by saying, see, it is possible for a human being to stop sinning. And when we say sin is no big deal, we are as salt that has lost its flavor and can only be thrown under the feet of men to be walked upon. If we cannot be held up by God as an example of somebody that fears God and because of that fear identifies sin and shuns it and turns from it, we are of no value to God. Do you understand that? You may sit here and occupy space in this building for a few years, but you're of no value to God when the crunch comes and God really wants to convict this world of sin, that all the world may become guilty. That will happen yet in the future. The topping will be the two witnesses. But by the time they are finished and lay dead on the streets in Jerusalem, this world will be convicted. This world will be pronounced guilty because God will be able to show them a church, a group of people that has a white robe, a robe without sin, people who fear God and whose lives and actions are motivated by that fear. Brethren, if we don't have it, we cannot be used of God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Well, now I don't want to go on into that. Second Timothy 4, verse 1. Repentance is a biblical word. All it means, brethren, is to stop sinning. To stop sinning. 2 Timothy 4. I'm sorry, it is 1 Timothy 4, not 2nd. 1 Timothy 4. And in verse 1, now the Spirit speaks expressly, very clear, quite dogmatic, that in the latter times, and that is the age in which we live, some shall depart from the faith, which means they were a part of it at one stage, that they did see the need to identify sin, they began to fear God, but something has happened. They've departed, they've turned back from it, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now that language might put you off a little bit, seducing spirits, doctrines of devils. I could put in there, giving heed to worldliness, would mean the same thing. Prince of the power of the air is the one who manipulates our society, seducing spirits, constantly going around seeing who they can get to nullify sin in their minds. I mean, just the impact of the world and society around us would fulfill that verse. Because we become dull to sin, commit sin, and turn our back on the faith and go away from it, speaking lies in hypocrisy and having their conscience seared with a hot iron. That word conscience can mean with knowledge. You know, somebody in the faith has knowledge. You are with knowledge as to what the law of God is. But it tells us that some are going to back away from that knowledge. Their minds are going to become seared. How? How does that happen? By sin being no big deal. That's how it happens. And then we back away from the faith until finally we give in and go. And we turn and go to that which the flesh wants to do. Verse 11, these things command and teach, let no man despise your youth, but be you an example. Now this may well be an instruction from Paul to one of the young ministers of the day, but it's written in here for us. Be you an example of the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Just to be an example. And this is after he was warned that some would have their consciences seared, that the knowledge would begin to fade in their minds of what is right and what is wrong. And that's why, brethren, we need to chew on the strong meat to exercise our minds as to what is the right and the wrong. Till I come, give attendance to reading. I am absolutely alarmed at the number of members who are not reading their Bibles, studying, who are not praying, who are not fasting, as they should. In most cases, those even who do say they are doing it in such a fashion that it is of negligible value. If it were not that way, brethren, we wouldn't have as the number one problem conversion. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. For somebody to say that sex is no big deal does not understand what the Bible says on the subject. And you will be getting a sermon on the subject of sex before long. So let's put a banner out the front. Today's sermon subject, sex. All you want to know about sex. We'll fill the hall with people. We'll have a sexy sermon. Just to get you to keep attending here for the next few weeks. After today's sermon, attendance might be down by about 50%, so I've got to do something to raise it back up. Neglect not the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy, by laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give yourself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine, to the law of God. Take heed. Why? Because the times in which Paul was writing to Timothy, the erosion was happening within the church. The church had already begun to fracture at this period of time because the consciences of the people were becoming seared by their acts. The same person that says that would also admit to some acts being a big deal. You know, probably murder is a big deal, but sex isn't. So we have categorized sin. You know, some things are really bad, I wouldn't do that. But this one over here, no big deal, I can do that with a reasonably clear conscience. God doesn't categorize sin. The trespass offering doesn't categorize sin. An act of wrong is a trespass, and there had to be an offering for it. Tolerance is something, yes, we as Christians are to develop. But what do we develop it towards? The world is developing tolerance towards the act of wrong. This city in particular, it prides itself, puffs up chest, we are tolerant San Franciscans, because they tolerate the wrong. Now we as Christians have to be tolerant toward the sinner, but not towards the sin. We are to hate the sin, but not the sinner. And there is a very, very big difference between the two. Proverbs 8, verse 13. Proverbs 8 and in verse 13. This is what our attitude is to be as a Christian. And if we understand sin against our neighbor is sin against God, then you begin to develop this attitude. It says, the fear of the eternal is to hate evil. The fear of God is to hate evil. Do you hate evil? For those of you who've got severe marriage problems, do you hate the evil that is there? Because your marriage is a type of the God-plane relationship with God. But how many times we just see the mate? If she would only do this, things would be better. If he would only do that, things would be better. And the way they go, hammer and tongs, we've got marriages in this church that are barely hanging together by threads. There are about 5 or 6 marriages within this church area, San Francisco and Oakland, that on any given time could dissolve, and they're both in the Church of God. Brethren, that's sin. If your marriage is in that condition and you're both in the Church of God. Do we understand that? Do we understand, husbands and wives, that when we go at each other hammer and tongs, you're going against God? You may as well curse God at the same time as you curse your wife. Because God doesn't see it any differently. That's the way he sees it. He hates sin. And we don't hate sin in that manner because we don't see God in the picture as we deal with other people. as we deal with the act itself. We will not change anything that we don't hate. See, the subject is repentance, change. You're not going to change a single thing that you don't hate. If you don't hate those things, you will continue to do them. No big deal. If in your mind any particular sin is a no big deal, brethren, you're doing it. You're involved in it. Remember, sin is the spirit of the letter, a spirit as well as the letter of the law. If it's no big deal, it's because you're involved in it. Let's go to the sin offering, because this is a logical step. We've been dealing with the act of wrong. Now, I feel that for many in God's church, the concept of repentance is very closely tied to the trespass offering. That we understand we have to stop doing what is wrong. And I believe for most of us that we are working very hard to change the wrong. We strive to do what the law tells us to do. We strive to do good works. We do strive to love our neighbor. We do strive to be kind, to be considerate. But we do strive not to lie. I'm speaking here in the main. We try not to get angry. And on the list I could give, all the trappings of Christianity. And so we see what we have done, we acknowledge that they are wrong, and we try to change from the wrong that we have done, the trespass, to do the right thing. Which in itself is not wrong. But how many of us have battled and struggled with a problem for years and years, and there's been no substantial change on the issue? Oh, we win some, but we lose some. We go backwards and forwards. We might have something under control for a few months, 6 months, a year, and then bang, we're back to where we started. All of a sudden, with the same old problem. The answer as to why that takes place is in the sin offering. The sin offering tells us why we struggle and we battle against the things that we do. The trespass offering convicts us as sinners, people who are sinning. The sin offering focuses on the source of the sin. The source of the sin. It was not an offering for acceptance. It was not a sweet savor. And there's something else that is interesting about this particular offering, and I'm not taking the time to go back to Leviticus to read it. You can. Leviticus 4 gives you a pretty good breakdown of the sin offering. This offering was offered outside the camp. Two verses in Leviticus 4 tells you that after they had prepared it, they had to take it without the camp and burn it outside of the camp. It was not offered on the altar in by the area of the tabernacle. Of all of the sacrifices, this one is the easiest to see in terms of revealing Christ, because Christ became sin. And brethren, therein lies the key to our understanding. Christ became sin. Christ didn't do sin. Christ became sin. You're going to have to write that one down in your notes and go home and pray about it. You're going to have to roll that one around in your brain a little bit. Christ didn't do sin, but he became sin. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, and verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. The one who knew no sin, of course, was Christ. There was no trespass with Christ. He didn't do anything wrong. But he became sin. To be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Couple that with Galatians 3 and in verse 13. Galatians 3 and in verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse of the law is the death penalty. So he has redeemed us from the death penalty, being made a curse for us. He was made a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. The curse is the result of broken law, of sin, if you like, and that is death. Because of what he had become, he had to die. He had become sin, as the scriptures we just read said clearly, and so he had to die. I'd like you to look at Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Isaiah 53 and in verse 10. We begin to understand a little of the sin offering and Christ's role in it, and I hopefully begin to see our role. Isaiah 53 and in verse 10. Yet it pleased God, it pleased the Eternal to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin. Referring to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ literally became a sin offering. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Eternal shall prosper in his hand. Well, that's looking down the line. But Christ became an offering for sin. Please remember what I said. He did no sin. This is not something that he is paying the appropriate penalty for. It's not some action that he did that brought this about. He simply became sin and had to die. Look at verse 5 in conjunction with this. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Yes, we were the ones who trespassed. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. With his stripes we are healed. Healed of what? Healed of what? The act of doing wrong? No, we are not healed of the act of doing wrong. We have to be healed of a mind that produces sin. We have to be healed of the fact that we are sin. Christ became sin and died so that we could be healed. Our mind, yes, it's our body, and that's another subject, but that our mind could be healed because it has become sin and is sin. It's not the act of doing we're discussing here, it's the act of being. What we are, 2 Peter 2, verse 24. 2 Peter 2, verse 24. I've done it again, I mean 1 Peter. I just get so enthusiastic when I'm writing down my notes here and carried away. 1 Peter. First Peter 2 and in verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And as I say, we're not delving into the subject of physical healing of sickness. We are dealing with spiritual healing, that we should live unto righteousness. And that unless a healing takes place, brethren, we can't live unto righteousness. Something has to happen within us, deep within us. A healing has to take place. Something has to die. The sin offering represents something that has to die. God turned away from Christ when he became sin. God turns away from a human being who is sin. Do you feel close to God? Are you getting answers to your prayers? Are you battling with the same problem over and over and over, year in and year out? Brethren, if you are, You're dealing with the trespass offering and not with the sin offering. You are dealing with acts. You are dealing with what you do. You are trying to be a Christian by the things you do. You are not changing what you are. You're not even beginning to address what you are. And that's why some of us have not yet experienced real repentance. At this point, I am counseling at least 5 or 6 people who are long-time baptized members of the church, and I am counseling them to bring them for the first time in their lives to real repentance. Because they've never yet experienced it. And you wouldn't know who they are, because outwardly they appear like very fine members, been around for years, but have never addressed the fact that they are sin. I had a phone call this morning, prompted by the program, right at the end of the program. The individual called me. He was desperate. He was in tears. He was emotional. He was also drunk. People tend to be emotional when they're drunk. He wanted help. Desperate. I need help. I'm an alcoholic. My life is going down the drain. As the conversation went on, this man has $270 million to his name. He called me from his boat. He was on his 100-foot cruiser, tied up over at Alameda, which is an incongruity to me that you'd have $270 million to live in Alameda, but everybody's free to choose. He financed the last 6 747s that were purchased by Qantas Airlines. He has been involved in multiple millions of dollars, apparently in some aspects of the work, printing presses and so on, in the past. And here is a man who has got everything. I mean, $270 million is all right, okay? Physically, no problem. Got his own plane, drives his own car, whatever it might be. I didn't even ask what that was. I was not interested. He was just talking and explaining all of these things. And yet, this man doesn't have life. He's a Solomon in that sense. He has everything, but he's got nothing. He's dying. He's talking suicide. And from the conversation I had with him, it just may well happen. He's got nothing. And he begs me, he says, "Why? I don't want to be this way. I don't want to be an alcoholic. I go to Mass every Sunday. I keep all of the holy days. I'm not a bad person. Why is God doing this to me?" Well, you see, brethren, the bottom line is, and God's not calling him necessarily at this time, I don't know. The bottom line is, this man has no comprehension of what he is. And I have no solution to offer him until, I mean, he's been through every drug and alcohol rehabilitation program, the Betty Ford Institute and all the rest of these institutes. He's been through them all. Was dry for 15 years. He's been wet for the last 5. And he's probably going to die an alcoholic with $270 million in the bank. You see, we cannot change until we address what we are. There will be no substantial change, brethren, until we address what we are. Hebrews 3, verse 11. Jesus Christ became sin because we are sin. And he was stepping in to take our place. And so Christ had to become sin. He didn't do sin. Understand that. Repentance isn't to just be directed towards what we do. It must be directed towards what we are. Hebrews 13 and verse 11. "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp." Hebrews 13 verses 11 and 12. Now, come on, there's no first and second Hebrews, so I couldn't have said second Hebrews. Second Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 tells us that the sacrifice had to be burned without the camp, because it represented sin, not the act of sin, but sin itself. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Christ was taken outside of the city, outside of the temple area, and was crucified. Away from that area, he died as a sin offering outside the camp, because he had become sin. And that had separated him from God. And that's why the sacrifice was taken outside the camp. Well, brethren, he was setting a type or a pattern for us. Whereas the trespass offering addresses what we do, the sin offering signifies what we are. Romans 6 and verse 10. Romans 6 and in verse 10. Romans chapter 6 and in verse 10. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. Likewise. Okay, so that's a statement relative to Jesus Christ, and then it addresses us. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Therein is the problem for real repentance. For real, true, deep conversion. Do we appreciate, brethren, that we must be dead? That the self has to die. We are alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit, and our hope is eternal life. But as we are, the type of people we are has to die. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Now look at that verse 12. What is it telling you? It's addressing both sacrifices, both offerings, the sin and the trespass. It says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. That's the sin offering, that you should obey it, or not should, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof, is the trespass offering. There are the two elements there. What you are and what you do. How many of us are simply addressing what we do to try and be proper Christians? It's what we are that has to die. In becoming sin, Christ was separated from God. My God, why do you forsake me? And the Father turned his back and walked away from Jesus Christ as he became sin and died. The Father wasn't standing alongside him holding his hand. He was sin. God had left him on his own. He was alone. Brethren, we are sin. And unless we die, God has his back to us. This man cried this morning and said, I need help. Why is God doing this to me? And he couldn't grasp the concept that God is not involved. He can go to Mass 12 times on Sunday, and God's not involved. Because he's not prepared to address what he is. He can go to all these clinics and institutions and address perhaps behavioral patterns, but there's no way in the world that he can address what he is. Brethren, we have to. And we have to die. This is very important. We are sin and we do sin. Christ was sin, but he didn't do sin. We are both. We are sin and we do sin. And true repentance addresses both parts. You see, but Christianity is so preoccupied with the doing. It's important. You can't separate the doing and put it over there and say, that's not important. We have to do the right thing. But that's not the bottom line. The important part is that we are sin. You see, humanly, we measure goodness on a scale. We don't mean to necessarily, but we do it. We look around us and we see somebody over here who maybe has raped and beaten to death a young woman with a lead pipe or whatever. And we see somebody over here, sweet little old lady that goes to church every Sunday morning. She smiles to all the kids on the blocks and gives them candy. She's just a sweet person, wouldn't harm a fly. And we tend to measure goodness on that scale. You got very bad people in society, you got very good people in society. We come to the truth knowing that we have done wrong, which is obvious because we didn't know the law. We haven't kept the Sabbath, we haven't kept the holidays and so on. And there is so much emphasis then on doing. You see, we have to begin to pray. We have to begin to study. We have to begin to fast. We have to begin to tell the truth. We have to begin to be honest to our employer. We have to be, treat our neighbor as such. There's so much to do when you are called into the church of God that it is easy to never really address the source of the wrong. And the sin offering addresses the source. In God's eyes, brethren, this is what is important. In God's eyes, the criminal, the rapist, the murderer on this side, Mother Teresa over on this side, are exactly the same. Do you know that? The God doesn't see Mother Teresa as any different from the guys down here now in San Quentin on death row. Now, they are different in what they have done, but they are not different in what they are. But we don't see that. We see ourselves as, well, basically decent people. Our parents raised us that way. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't had sex with anybody outside of marriage. I don't go around lying knowingly. I'm not that bad. Be honest, that's the way we approach it. When in reality, brethren, God says, you are rotten to the core. Mother Teresa, you are rotten to the core. Do you understand that? That's how God sees it? Fine, she's doing good works and helping people. That doesn't change how God sees sin. And she is sin. And God, as he turned away from Christ, has to turn away from sin. And if we are sin and we don't see it and we're not changing it, God isn't with us. And you will battle that problem year in and year out, sometimes on your own strength. You will make headway and then you'll fall back because your own strength won't carry it all the way through. Do you understand this, brethren? That God doesn't see humanity on a scale of goodness. Humanity is all rotten and desperately wicked. Every single human being on the face of the earth. God doesn't categorize humanity. We must address the doing. Yes, we've got to get in line with the law of God. But you see, brethren, once we do that, we've got to set that to one side and then address the reality of what we are. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. That's not addressing the act. That's addressing the source, the being. How often do we consciously address what we are? Do we have an attitude towards life that is based on that awareness? Do we address every day with that understanding? Romans 8 and in verse 6. For to be carnally or just physically minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. A change of mind. Because that normal, natural, physical mind that is in Mother Teresa, that is in the President of the United States, that is in the criminals, is hostile against God. It is enmity against God. And brethren, that is us. We have seen the enemy. I don't have the exact quote, but it is I. It's us. That is a description of you and your human nature. What you are. You are hostile to God. I don't care about your environment, your hereditary, your family upbringing. You see, we've got to get to the point, brethren, where we can take all of that. We address that in the doing. You see, our parents raised us this way or that way, or I grew up in this situation. We change, we get in line with the law of God. Then we put that to one side. Put your personality to one side. You know, what you are means, well, I've got to address this problem, you know, alcoholism, whatever it is. I've got to address this. Sex sins, I've got to address that, whatever it is. Address those, then all that gets put to one side and we all stand before God, shed of our personality, shed of what we are, as in terms of, you know, what we've developed over the years of our growth. We stand there before God, each one of us identical. That's how God sees us. And it is sin. Yet we try so hard to address the things that we have done and the things that we are doing instead of what we are. The personality has got to be put to one side, and we just open up and look at it. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Unless we address that mind as the source of sin, that it is sin, we do not please God. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Just to give you a few familiar scriptures, but important, I believe. Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart, the mind, is deceitful above all things. The very thing that it is most deceitful about is the fact that you are sin. Your mind wants to say to you, oh, sure, I've done this and I've done that in the past, but you're not real bad. You're not like these people out here roaming around the streets causing problems. You're better than that. That's what your mind wants to tell you. Your mind wants to deceive you into believing that if you can just address the trespass offering, that you'll make it into the kingdom of God. And without the sin offering, you'll never make it into the kingdom of God. It just cannot be. Our closeness to God will be directly in proportion to our repentance, because our repentance will be based on how we see ourselves. To break through this deceitfulness and see the desperately wicked interior. John 16, verse 7. John 16, and in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, says Jesus Christ. It is expedient for you that I go away. But if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send it unto you. Talking about the Holy Spirit being sent after Christ's death. When he is come, when the Holy Spirit is come, it will reprove the world of sin. It will reprove the world of sin. Now my margin says convince. It will convince the world of sin. You see, brethren, we can see ourselves. Oh, our mind wants to make it hard, and it will play tricks and it will try to deceive us, but we can see the sin that is in us. And the whole world is going to be reproved or convinced or convicted of sin as the Holy Spirit begins to work with mankind. Brethren, at baptism, you symbolize to God the desire to bury that self, because you said it is sin. I hate it. How dead is it? How dead is the old man? I've just got a few scriptures, if you can bear with me a few minutes. 1 Peter, and I've got this one right. 1 Peter 3, and verse 18. 1 Peter 3, and in verse 18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. What is the implication? Is the implication simply that we don't have to suffer because he did? That's not what this verse is talking about. Christ became sin in the flesh as an example that we must die with him. And I haven't had the time to read Romans 6, verses 1 through 7, which tell you that. Scriptures that we use about baptism. That we must die with him. That's why he died, not because he did anything wrong. He became sin and died because we are sin and we must die. Chapter 4, verse 1, still here in 1 Peter. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. The same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It has to stop, brethren. Well, I think I've covered enough here to leave you with something to think seriously about. Let me just conclude by, as I introduced to you a little earlier on, the expense of the sacrifice. The sacrifices were expensive. Brethren, for us, it is an expense. Galatians 5, verse 24. Galatians 5, and in verse 24. There is a cost involved. Are we prepared to pay that cost? It says in Galatians 5, verse 24, they that are Christ's, and everyone in this room wants to be in that category, we want to be of Christ, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Dead. The source of the lusts. The source of the affections, or the passions, as the margin renders it there, is we have to count that as a cost. You counted it prior to baptism. Do you continue to count it? What has it cost you to be a part of God's church? And for when somebody says, yeah, I'm having sex outside of marriage, outside of the church, they have not paid a cost. They are not prepared to pay the cost. They're retaining themselves. They're retaining the sin, the self. People who are not praying as they should, people who are not praying and studying as they should, people who are not fasting as they should, people who are giving in to wrong thoughts and attitudes because maybe it's security they want or it's acceptance that they want. The cost you are paying is negligible. You're not paying a cost. And brethren, the sin offering involves a cost. I'm going to conclude in 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24 and the very last verse of that book. Second to last verse of that book. 2 Samuel 24 and in verse 24. Let us not get highly involved in the context. I don't believe that is important. But David was wanting to set up an altar of worship for God. And brethren, we are the temple of God. A place of worship, if you like, for God. In verse 24, and the king David said unto Araunah, nay, but I will surely buy it of you at a price. He wanted to offer it to David free. No cost. David said, no, I will buy it at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings. And in there, let's slot in any offerings. Sin offering, trespass offering. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Eternal my God of that which does cost me nothing. Because a sacrifice that costs nothing is not a sacrifice. And brethren, if we have not paid the price, the very expensive price of our life, of our mind, of our desires, of our wants, if we are not totally surrendered to God, we have not yet offered the sin offering. Jesus Christ was a sin offering and he set the type for us. We said at baptism that we would do it, that we would kill the old man, that we would die. Brethren, if we'll do that, we'll experience true repentance.